Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Wednesday, May 20th, 2020. What does God ask of man? Well, it suggests that man should live blameless lives before him and should return to him the praise and the adoration he deserves. Now, that statement sounds a bit dry, but it's not as dry as it appears, I think. It presupposes the goodness of God in that in creating man, he did not only create a being who ought to worship him, but he also created one who would find supreme joy and satisfaction in worshiping him. What made the Garden of Eden a paradise was not the mere presence of beautiful surroundings and abundant resources. What made it paradise was the unbroken intimacy man enjoyed with his Creator. And it was when man's rebellion against God broke that intimacy with God that the garden stopped being a paradise. It was not after he left the garden that man was afraid and hid himself. It was before. So what does God ask of man? The Westminster Divines posed this question to themselves in the first question of their catechism. They asked it in their own way, of course. They said this, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer they gave? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think that's a great summary of man's purpose. We were created to know God, to enjoy him forever, and to live lives that magnify or bring attention to his perfections. But then, of course, came sin. Adam decided he wanted his own way, to serve as his own God, to do as he pleased, and this broke his fellowship with God. And he fell into sin and experienced spiritual death. And in him, all humanity was consigned in birth to spiritual death, that we should enter this life already separated from God and bondage to sin. I try to put myself in the place of Jesus' early followers, and I admit it is difficult. I am separated from them by time, language, and culture, and I fear that many of the ideas and perceptions I project upon them may be in error. And so I stop and ask myself what I am certain of, given the data. One thing of which I am certain is that the Jewish people of Jesus' day were anxiously awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. This seems clear from all the historical records we have. They may have had varying opinions on what the Messiah would be like or what he might do, but for the most part, they were looking forward in hope toward his arrival. But what generally did they want from the Messiah? That is a good question, but before we answer it, we should ask this first, what they expected of the Messiah. The basic expectations were clear. They expected the Messiah to be a physical descendant of King David, who would become the King of Israel. He would rule not only Israel, but all the world from his throne in Jerusalem, and his everlasting reign would be characterized by complete righteousness, justice, and peace. The hope of every Jew was to live within the Messiah's eternal kingdom of righteousness. Now, there were other expectations. Of course, illness, disease, and suffering would be eradicated in his kingdom. All who were blind would see. All who were lame would walk, and more. Now, what generally did the Jews want from the Messiah? Several answers come to mind. The establishment of the kingdom, personal entrance into that kingdom, and rescue and deliverance from all hardships, diseases, and oppression through that entrance. So now as I try to put myself in the place of one of Jesus' first followers, I find myself wondering whether he might be this Messiah, and so I follow him up this hill and listen to his teaching. As he teaches, I realize he is talking about this kingdom, and I realize there is a lot more to this kingdom than I had realized. I had been focused primarily on externals, thinking about diseases of the body and oppression by foreign nations. Even in the spiritual realm, my thoughts were kind of external, thinking primarily of an outward conformity to religious practices. Even in thinking of spiritual warfare, my focus had been on the attack of demons from the outside, not on the inner inclinations of my heart. And so as he speaks, I gradually realize that the authority of the Messiah must be realized within before it will be fully expressed outwardly. It is a sort of from the inside to the outside sort of process, not a from the outside to the inside sort of process. I think this must have been very perplexing and challenging to those first hearers. Consider how difficult to their way of thinking it would have been for this Jesus to reestablish the national independence and sovereignty of physical Israel. He had no training in warfare, and the establishment of such a kingdom would certainly have required victory over the Roman legions and those puppet kings their emperors had enthroned. And then, assuming that this could be accomplished, he would need to rule with a rod of iron, suppressing all rebellion and maintaining the purity of the society. Yes, all this would have seemed very difficult, especially as one considered Jesus' humble origins. But how much more extraordinarily difficult must Jesus' teachings have seemed? He would not allow a discussion of the messianic kingdom to devolve into physical logistics. No, he taught that the kingdom would transcend all expectations and that mere entrance required a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This was truly extraordinary. If it would have been difficult for Jesus to establish a national kingdom in the physical realm, how much more it would seem difficult to change the hearts and minds of men. What Jesus was saying was that entrance into the kingdom required perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. If I were one of the listeners that day, I would have become increasingly sad as I listened. I would have realized that my heart condemned me, that I had absolutely no right to enter the kingdom. The very thing I hoped for would be denied me because of the evil in my heart, and I frankly would have become discouraged and tempted to despair. I was not good enough, and I would never be able to make myself good enough. Truly, I was spiritually bankrupt. At this point, I think I might have been tempted to raise my hand and say, "Teacher, this is difficult stuff. No one can do this," and then to get up and leave. But then I think there would have been another side of me that would have said, "No, wait. He's right, isn't he? It's kind of obvious. To have fellowship with the one who is perfect light, you've got to be light too. And the fact that I'm dark on the inside doesn't change that reality. It's reality. And he is speaking truth. And bottom line, who else will I go to? To whom else can I turn?" And I would stay, hoping for news of rescue. It is, I think, in this context that we arrive at the next few verses in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says there, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." There are a few exegetical things to observe here. First, each of these imperatives, ask, seek, knock, speak of continuing action in the Greek. So, ask, and keep on asking. Seek, and continue seeking. Knock, and keep on knocking. Secondly, the word "it" has been supplied by the translators to form better English. The emphasis in the Greek is on something being given to you by God. And third, there is a progression in intensity, as many before me have observed. You ask, you seek, you knock. It begins within with a wish, and it ends outwardly with persistent action. Now let's pause here for a moment. Consider how these verses are sometimes taken. They are read as if they can be removed from their context and applied in isolation. And frankly, I think some of the extra textual formatting and summary titling that have been included in Bibles has not helped here. So someone has a need arise. Let's say Uncle Mike has cancer, and the niece starts to pray for Uncle Mike to be healed. This is all good, right? She's praying for someone who's sick, and God expects us to pray, doesn't he? Bringing all our cares and anxieties to him. The niece continues to pray, but Mike's condition worsens. The niece is desperate. She loves Mike and doesn't want him to die. Surely God does not want Mike to die either. Healing always seems to be in accordance with God's will. And then someone reminds the niece of these verses, and she claims them as a promise. God will give this good thing to her who asks, right? And healing Mike is a good thing, right? So it will happen, right? And then Mike dies. And the niece's faith is shaken because it seems that Jesus' promise has failed. That or she didn't ask the right way or something else. So confusion and doubt sets in. But let's look at it another way. Do we really think that Jesus was saying that prayer is the ultimate form of wish fulfillment? that somehow through persistence we can bend God's figurative arm behind his back and force him to give us what we want. Those who suggest this to be the case usually add the statement, if it's the Lord's will. So presumably, if you didn't get that huge TV you asked for, it wasn't according to his will. Or he knew you didn't need it, which is another variant of the you didn't get it because you didn't ask correctly argument. Now, no one disagrees that we should seek to know God's will and to pray accordingly. That is true and obvious. And indeed, as we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are promised all we need, not what we greed. But I think such an interpretation ignores the overall context. I think Jesus here returns to the topic of prayer in order to show the poor in spirit how they can become rich in the Holy Spirit. A similar sermon is recorded in Luke, and there Jesus does indeed say in that context that God will respond to the asking, seeking, and knocking through the giving of the Holy Spirit. But I do not think we need to assume that Jesus said that here and it wasn't recorded. I think what he is saying is that your hope of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees can be found in and only in God himself. In other words, if by this point of the sermon you recognize the filthiness of your own righteousness, if you recognize indeed the planks in your own eye, turn to the one, the only one who can help, God. So these actions, asking, seeking, knocking, are expressions of humble dependency upon the one, the only one, who is able to provide righteousness and entrance into the kingdom. More simply put, you want to glorify God and enjoy him forever? You cannot do it on your own. You need his help. And here is where the text takes a happy turn. Jesus reveals that the Father is ready and willing to supply all you need for righteous living. We cannot, nor should we, divorce the sermon from its place within the Gospel of Matthew, as some have done. If you divorce it from the cross and the resurrection, I don't think you'll ever fully understand it. For these listeners, Jesus said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and it will be given to you. And for those who did, they realized the fulfillment of this promise here in the imputation of Jesus' righteousness and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is the same for us today. If we have heard the sermon rightly, we have been cut to the quick. We have seen the filth of our own souls. We have seen our need for righteousness, not our own. So we've begun to ask, to seek, and to knock, pursuing a righteousness that we need, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, coming to Christ, we have been justified, which means credited legally with his righteousness. But does that eliminate our need now to continue asking, seeking, and knocking? No, not at all. Our desire now should be and is to see the judicial righteousness made actual in our life, that Christ may become visible within us and God might be glorified. And for this, we have received the Holy Spirit and rely upon his continual filling. Indeed, it is true. We live now out of faith, unto faith, always humbly dependent. Where does this leave us? Well, first of all, I think it leaves us focused on what matters most, God and his glory. Secondly, it gives us hope as we are pointed toward God's available righteousness. And third, it allows us to see that continual dependency is the path to joy, so we can indeed enjoy him forever. I think the divines in Westminster were right. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because we have been granted God's own righteousness in the completed work of Jesus Christ, because we have been granted eternal life in him and sealed with the empowering Holy Spirit, we know that we will be able to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that's why we can say today that the best is yet to come. God bless.